Awesome. Well, welcome to Sunday school again. And, you know, I think as I'm looking out, I think most of you have kind of been with us for this study, but some of you maybe not so much. We've been studying soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. And we started with the purpose of salvation, why God works salvation. We talked about how Christ accomplished salvation on the cross and all that's involved in the atonement. And just before the break in the summer, we started talking about the application of redemption, how the Holy Spirit works to apply those things that Christ accomplished to the lives of sinful men and women. And we kind of did an excursus and started talking about the depravity of man. And so I want to kind of just do a bit of a review today, kind of get us back where we are, and kind of maybe a little bit quicker. We did some pretty slow lessons last time, and so I want to just kind of give a quick overview today, if I'm able to do that. But starting with total depravity, we start with who man is. Who is it that God has to save? And we see from the scriptures that sin is total or pervasive, in that all components of a person are polluted by sin, no part escapes. This includes all of man's thinking, reason, desires, and affections. This is total depravity. It's pervasive. We see it everywhere in Scripture. You know, no one in the Lord's sight is righteous. In your sight, no man living is righteous. Psalm 143:2. Who can say, and the implied answer here is nobody can, that I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin. John 1:8, even as believers, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, if we deny the fact that we have sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. In Psalm 53, God looks down from heaven upon the sons of men, to see if there's anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Is there anyone in this world God's looking to seeks after God? And he says, the divine verdict kind of comes back in verse 3, every one of them has turned aside, together they have become corrupt, there is no one who does good, not even one, not even one of all those who are on the earth does good. We are corrupted by our sin. And Paul takes this up again in Romans chapter 3 as he's proving that all men are sinful. He says, again, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And so just the repetition here of none, not even one, none, not even one. There's nobody. There isn't anybody that does righteousness. Sin has affected all of mankind. Everyone who comes into this world is born in this kind of a way. They don't seek after God, and they've turned aside. And because of that sin that has kind of come into the world through Adam and infects every one of us, really all of man has become corrupted. And that's what the next section really focuses on. Every part of man is affected by sin. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. This is, you know, as the mouth speaks, so is the heart. These words on our tongues and on our lips and from our mouth comes from a heart that is corrupted by sin. And even our feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so depravity is pervasive. It affects all of man. It affects all men, and it affects all of man. And because of this, we are slaves of sin, the Bible presents us. Everyone who commits sin, Jesus said, is a slave of sin. Well, how do we get out of that? Well, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. John 8:34-36. Titus presents us as enslaved to various lusts. Romans 8:7, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. This is speaking about unregenerate man. Man before salvation is hostile towards God. His mind is not subject to the law of God, and it's not even able to do so. and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is how we are as we come into the world. This is the depravity of man. And so Tom Schreiner says the desires of people who are, quote, by nature objects of wrath, that's from Ephesians 2:3, are naturally and instinctively sinful desires. People do what they want to do in that they pursue their own pleasures and desires. Nonetheless, to describe this pursuit of their own desires as slavery because they have no desire, inclination, or aspiration to do good is appropriate. And so we are slaves to our sin because that's what we want to do. And of course, Ephesians 2:1 presents us as dead in our trespasses and sins as we come into this world. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. And in the context there, it's the gospel message. A natural man doesn't accept the gospel message, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. There's an inability within man to discern, accept, and respond to the revelation of God, to the gospel message. And so Jesus, in John chapter 8 here, says to the people, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? Why is it that you guys don't understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And that's why they can't hear the word, because they are of their father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe. Because we're of our father, the devil, we cannot hear the truth that Jesus speaks in our natural state. We have desires, we have sinful desires, we are tied in, we are of the devil who is a liar, and we are opposed to truth. And so in verse 46, Jesus says, which of you convicts me of sin? And if I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. And so there's this contrast between of God and of the devil. And man, as he comes into the world, is of the devil and can't hear the truth. And so Jesus says a little bit earlier in John, he says, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. And then he asks this question, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? How can you believe? And the implied answer is that this is impossible. This is impossible for man, because he's of his father, the devil, because he desires the glory of men more than the glory of God. That reminds me of Romans 1:18 and following, where the man, as he comes into the world, worships the creature rather than the creator, doesn't honor God. Although he knew God, he suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. And so Jesus is asking, how can you do this? Well, that's really the question, isn't it? How can we? If this is our state, how can we respond to the gospel message? And Robert Raymond summarizes, he says, because man is totally or pervasively corrupt, he's incapable of changing his character or of acting in a way that is distinct from his corruption. He is unable to discern, to love, or to choose the things that are pleasing to God. And so we saw in our study last year as we were doing this, or before the summer, we saw these truths here, that man is dead in his trespasses and sin. Man is enslaved to his desires, a slave to sin. Man is unable to bear or to hear God's word. Man is unable to understand God's word. Man is unable to receive God's word. Man has a heart of stone. Man cannot change himself from this condition. Man is unable to please God. Man cannot see the things of God unless he is born again. This is total depravity. John Owen says, if the grace of our conversion be nothing but a moral persuasion, we have no more power of obeying it. In that estate wherein we are dead in sin, then a man in his grave hath in himself to live anew and come out at the next call. If there's nothing more than just an appeal, a moral appeal, turn from your sins. There's no power to obey in that state in which we were born. And so, again, summarizing here, therefore man's spiritual state is not one of relative neutrality, in which he's able to accept or reject God and his gospel. He is an active hater of God, Romans 8:7, who cannot accept spiritual truth. The total depravity of man demonstrates the absolute sovereignty of God and salvation. Man can do nothing. God must accomplish all as a gift of sovereign grace. And that's what the depravity of man shows us. And so the question then becomes, how is it overcome? Well, what must happen? And of course, the answer is God's grace must happen. God must work. God must do something to deliver us from that state in which we come into the world. And there's really two understandings of grace, and we looked at these last time. We saw the doctrine or the idea of prevenient grace, and then we argued for saving grace. You remember prevenient grace is a kind of grace that the Arminian posits, that there's a grace that goes before to every man who comes into the world, and that grace is somehow able to neutralize the effects of depravity so that man is really no longer depraved, right? So that really all men have a chance to repent and believe. And we tried to look at the scriptural argumentation for such a view, and we really found that there's really nothing in Scripture that shows that. We looked at Philippians 2, 12, and 13, and we saw that that's not even talking about overcoming depravity. That's really talking to believers. The argument of universal atonement, we kind of argued against that and showed that John 12, 32, for example, is not teaching a universal atonement. John 1, verse 9, Jesus enlightens every man that comes into the world, and I think it's better to view that enlightenment as an external enlightenment where Jesus, his presence, shows people where they truly are. We argued through these. You'd have to go back and see this. The other arguments are more logical, that if God calls us to repent and believe, we must be able, that ought implies can. And we showed that if that was the case, then God wouldn't be able to ask us to do anything because we cannot do anything according to our depravity. The other argument is based on God's nature, that God wouldn't refrain from extending his grace to every single person. The problem with that is then you end up with a God whose nature is unable to save anyone that he wants to save. And so we looked at that argument. Matthew 23 is another text that people point to. If you remember that, that's a passage on judgment to Israel. It's really not talking about salvation. And so there you go. We looked at prevenient grace, and we just saw that it's really not taught in Scripture. It's not there. And so the other view must be correct. Well, what is that view? That is that the saving grace view of salvation, that God in his grace powerfully works to save men and bring them out of their depraved state. And we looked at a number of verses, and we kind of, if you remember, we did a historical theological survey of the men throughout church history, and we looked at the scriptures that they went to, and we showed that salvation is by God's grace, that God actively and powerfully works in our lives to bring us out of depravity and into salvation. We saw that the application of redemption, much like the atonement, does not make salvation a possibility, but instead God's grace actually saves those who receive it. And so when God extends his grace in our lives, he dramatically and powerfully and amazingly delivers us from our depraved state and changes our hearts to want to receive him, to come to him and make salvation an actuality, a real thing in our lives. It's not just a hypothetical thing. We saw that there was two types of calls in the scripture. There was a general call, if you remember, a gospel call given to all men without distinction. This is us going out and preaching the gospel. We're to do that for everyone. But there's also a special, an internal, an effectual call that brings men out of their dreadful estate in Adam, out of depravity, and into eternal life. And so we looked at these two types of calling. Jesus talks about both types of calling, Matthew 22:14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, really everyone is called. Well, not everyone. Some people don't have an opportunity in their lives to hear the gospel, but many are called, but few are chosen. And so we're to go and preach the gospel. It is written, the Lord said, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. This is the Great Commission. We're to preach the gospel, to preach that repentance for forgiveness of sins is available. We're to do that for all nations. We're to do that for everybody. We are witnesses. We're a kind of an extension of the apostolic ministry, and we're to go out and evangelize the whole world. We're to preach the same message that Jesus preached in Mark 14, the gospel of God, saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. This is the general call that we're to make to everyone. Repent, turn from your sin, and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. And then it's through that general call, it's through that proclamation of the gospel that God works to actually bring those whom he's chosen to salvation. And this is effectual calling. And so Peter talks about the church as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so there's this calling here. He has called you, and what did he call you? He called you actually out of the darkness, and he called you into his light. This is an effectual call. In 1 Peter 5:10, you have suffered for a little while. The God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory, there's that word again, he actually called you to eternal glory. This isn't talking about an external call. This is talking about a call that has brought these people to eternal glory in Christ, and he will himself protect, confirm, strengthen, and establish them. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us. And there we have saving and calling together. And this is a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ from all eternity. And even from eternity, this is God's plan to save us. He chose a group of people, and in time he saves them and calls them with this holy calling that brings us to salvation. In Acts 2:39, Peter says the promise, as he's giving a general call of the gospel, he says, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And seems to be talking about an effectual call. And of course, most clearly, Romans chapter 8, we know this verse very well, but God causes all things to work together for good to those. And notice what they're called there, those who love God. And they're also called those who are called according to his purpose. Two names for the same group of people, believers. That we are those who love God. We are those who are called according to his purpose. And those that he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren. And so God's plan involved that we would come to Christ, that Christ would come and save a certain group of people, and that he himself would be the firstborn of many brethren. And those whom he predestined, this group here that he predestined, he also called. And this call results in their justification. So those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And so there's this unbreakable chain that if you are predestined, you are going to be called. If you are called, you are going to be justified. And if you're justified, you are going to make it to the end. You're going to be glorified. And so this is the unbreakable chain. This is where we see most clearly an effectual call of God and salvation. And so Westminster Confession of Faith defines it really well. It says, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until, being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. That's from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then the question then is, well, what makes this effectual call effectual? What is it that actually works? How does God ensure that those whom he calls are going to be brought to his eternal glory and brought to salvation? Well, the answer to that is going to be in the next slide. What guarantees that those who God effectually calls will respond to the general call of the gospel with repentance and faith? What is it that makes this thing work? And the answer, of course, is regeneration, the doctrine of regeneration. Effectual calling and regeneration really seem to be inseparable realities. Regeneration, again, is being born again, right? Being born from above. And so this effectual call that calls us to life is really tied with regeneration, which is the granting of spiritual life. And so God calls the dead sinner, and he does that again through the general call, through the preaching of the gospel. He calls the dead sinner and he grants him spiritual life in regeneration. And man then, being alive, being made sensible, being made to able to understand the things of the Spirit of God, responds to the call with repentance and faith, which is what we call conversion. And that's where we're heading today, is to start to speak about the doctrine of conversion. Now, I introduced something called the Ordo Salutis. The Ordo Salutis. Anyone remember what that is? The order of salvation. Yeah, I heard it. The Ordo Salutis, a Latin phrase. This is the order, the logical and temporal, the time-bound order in which God applies the doctrine of the atonement. So, in other words, how does the Holy Spirit? What is the logical and sometimes chronological order of things that happen in our salvation? And it really, in the application of redemption, it really starts with this effectual call. God calls his people, his elect, to himself in the effectual call. And as he calls them, he then regenerates them in time, at a certain time. And so as God effectually calls, really, really tied together with that is regeneration. And regeneration then allows man to respond in conversion, which is repentance and faith. And now these things really happen at the same time. It's not like there's a, you know, I could be walking around regenerated, but unconverted. That just doesn't happen. But man is regenerated, and the very first act of this regenerated newborn baby in Christ is to respond with repentance and faith. You know, I remember I tried to look for it this week, but I couldn't find it. Somewhere in the world, I read an illustration that Charles Spurgeon gave of a, and I sure wish I could have found it, but of a pig, you know, and a pig eating slop in the mud. And, you know, this pig's just eating the slop, and he loves it. He loves the pigs just love that slop. You ever see what they eat? And it's just, ugh. They love that slop. Now, he says, the minute, though, that you turn that pig into a man and he's eating that slop, there's just an immediate sense of shame and disgust and revulsion and embarrassment. And, you know, and you can imagine, and what am I eating? And this is what regeneration is like. Man, before salvation, loves his sin and enjoys his sin and feels no sense of shame of his sin. And it's just this is fantastic. But then when the moment that man is regenerated, he all of a sudden, sin is repulsive and disgusting and shameful and hateful and he turns from it, right? And he draws away from it and gets out of it. And this is how God works. There's an effectual call of God that brings man to salvation. He does it through granting man a new birth. And the very first act of this new birth is, we could, if we talk in the language of John chapter 3, it's of seeing the kingdom of God and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and turning from sin. And so the Ordo Salutis goes the effectual call, regeneration, and conversion. Logically, they go in that order. Chronologically, it really all happens at the same time. There's no time gaps involved there. But regeneration, new creation, or new birth removes our hearts of stone and makes us alive with Christ in such a way that we respond to the gospel with repentant faith. Repentant faith. And until our natures are renewed, we have no ability or desire to turn from sin to Christ. If we keep with the pig there, we just want to keep in the slop and in the mud until we are born again. And so God must overcome our inability in regeneration before we're capable of doing anything. God has to do his work. So, what is regeneration? It's a secret act of God, Wayne Grudem defines it as, in which he imparts new spiritual life to us. This is sometimes called being born again. Now, we don't necessarily feel regeneration. Some of us don't even know when we were regenerated, but we always will see the results of regeneration, this new spiritual life. We'll always see the results of repentance and faith. But he calls it a secret act of God because we don't always know when this occurs. We don't always feel it, but it does occur, and we will see the results of it. Regeneration, the word itself, is only used two times in the New Testament. In Titus 3:5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And so regeneration is pictured as a washing, a cleansing from sin, and a renewing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The other place that it's used is not in my notes here, but it's in Matthew 19:28, where Jesus talks about the new creation and uses that same word, regeneration. Not talking about a new life in Christ. But other times throughout Scripture, we see different words used. We talk about being born of him, John chapter 3. We see that, being born again. In Ephesians chapter 2, we'll see that a little bit later. It's called being made alive with Christ. And so there's different terminology that speaks about the same reality, regeneration, new creation, new birth. And we did... very last lesson, last time, I think I got to John chapter 5 and verse 1. Really, really key text on regeneration and the Ordo Salutis. It says here, it talks about this group of people, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. This is a group of people. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Now, is born of God is gegenetai. My Greek pronunciation is not so good, but that's a perfect tense verb, which means that it's something that happened in the past, but the results of which continue up until the present, okay? So whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ in the past, at some previous time, has been born of God and continues in that state of being born of God. And so what we can glean from that then is that believing that Jesus is the Christ is the result of being born of God. If you are born of God, you will believe that Jesus is the Christ. Whoever believes, anyone who believes, has been born of God. And John uses this same kind of language, the exact same construction, a few other places in his gospel, and I think it's really significant. If you know that he is righteous, you know that, and here's another group of people, everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. I got my is there. Is, again, is in the perfect tense. Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him, has been born again, and continues in that state. And it's because they've been born again in the past that they practice righteousness. Right? You see that? It's not that we practice righteousness, and then because of our righteousness, we were born of God. No, it works the other way around. When we are born of him, we practice righteousness. Same thing in 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves, same group, is born of God and knows God. Everyone who loves is the group, and that same group has been born of God. Same thing, perfect tense here, has been born of God and knows God. And so one of the results of the new birth is that we love other believers and that we love God. And of course, knowing God is tied in with this one as well. So if we go back to 1 John 5, you know, we can see this clearly. Nobody loves God, right? We're hostile to God before we're born again. Nobody loves God without the new birth. Nobody practices righteousness without being born again. And in the same sense, nobody believes that Jesus is the Christ unless God has first worked in their heart to cause them to have that kind of faith. Now, in 1 John 5 and verse 4, we see a fairly similar construction there as well. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. That's again, this is gegemenon. Whatever is born of God, whatever is born from God overcomes the world. Whatever is born from God or whoever is born from God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And so again, being born of God here comes first. Having been born of God and continuing in that state comes first. That being born of God helps us to overcome the world. And the thing that overcomes the world is our faith. And so again, faith comes because of, caused by or concomitant with being born of God. And so again, just showing that the ordo salutis must be that we are born of God first, that overcomes the effects of our depravity, and then we're able to repent and believe, practice righteousness, and love God. And so regeneration must precede faith in the ordo salutis because, number one, just of these grammatical constructions in 1 John 5, and tied with these other verses. And secondly, because man is unable and unwilling to respond until his heart is transformed by God's grace. And so regeneration is logically prior to conversion, but it can never be separated from its results, such as love for the brethren, righteousness, and faith. There's never regeneration without the results of regeneration flowing. No one can enter the kingdom without being born from above, and conversely, no one who is born again comes short of entering the kingdom. That is, they will all repent and believe the gospel. Any questions about that? You can ask me a question, yeah. Transformed by God's grace, I think it said. Yeah. Man is unable and unwilling until he's transformed by God's grace. So, and that transformation we typically speak of as conversion. Conversion is really our side of things. The what we see, what we feel, what happens to us. We might, you know, regeneration is a secret act of God. Conversion is something that we're involved in and we participate in. And it's turning from sin in repentance and turning to God in faith. That is conversion. Turning from sin and turning to God. Both faith and repentance are the result of the new birth. And this is interesting. Grudem says this. He says, sometimes people will even say something like, if you believe in Christ as your Savior, then, after you believe, you will be born again. But Scripture itself never says anything like that. The new birth is viewed by Scripture as something that God does within us in order to enable us to believe. Now, I just want you to kind of keep that in your mind. Scripture never says anything like that. And then we start to wonder, well, how should we do evangelism then? And I'm going to answer that question at the very end here through the words of Charles Spurgeon, which I think is super, super helpful. But just to know that Scripture doesn't talk the way that we sometimes talk. If you believe, now, if you believe, you will show that the Holy Spirit has worked in your heart and that you are regenerate, right? And so we can talk about it that way. But just kind of keep this in mind, and we're going to kind of get to this by the end. But conversion itself, the word, at least the word, the Greek word behind the word in Acts 15:3 only happens once in the New Testament. Paul and Barnabas, I believe, going to the Jerusalem Council, they were sent on their way by the church. They were passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and bringing great joy to all the brethren. And so the conversion of the Gentiles. And the word there is epistrophe. It's a change of one's way of thinking or believing, and can be translated conversion, a change of one's way of thinking or believing, epistrophe. And it's closely related to another word, epistrepho, which means to return to a point where one has been. This is to turn around, to go back. We see this word often in the New Testament, epistropho, just for somebody turning around or Jesus turning and looking at somebody. It's a change of direction, to turn around, to cause a person to change belief or course of conduct with focus on the thing to which one turns, to turn, to change one's mind or course of action for better or worse, to turn or return. And so the word conversion is just really a word that means to turn, a turning of your mind, of your belief, of your course of action. And so MacArthur and Mayhew say the very first act of the regenerated sinner's renewed nature is conversion, the conscious decision to repent of sin and believe in Christ for salvation. This is conversion, the conscious decision to repent of sin and believe in Christ for salvation. Other definitions, Wayne Grudem: conversion is our willing response to the gospel call in which we sincerely repent of sins and place our trust in Christ for salvation. Bruce Demarest says, by spiritual conversion, we mean a person's decisive turning from sin, self, and Satan unto God through Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit. A decisive turning from sin, self, and Satan to God through Christ by the Spirit. Now, throughout Scripture, there's many wonderful examples of conversion, and I want to just take you to just a couple of these, and you know, I'm sure you can think of your own conversion and what the Lord did in your life to bring you to salvation, to cause you to repent and turn from sin to God. But one of my favorites is the conversion of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. And he entered Jericho, that is, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called, by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And so here is a rich man, and you remember not very much earlier in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus talks about how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Zacchaeus would have been a rich tax collector. He had everything that the world wanted. These tax collectors made a ton of money in that day. And Zacchaeus, because of God's grace, because of God's work in his life, was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. And there's the conversion of Zacchaeus. He turns from his riches to the Lord. He's willing to give back as much and everything that he has, and it's because salvation came to his house. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. You know, we could look at other great ones in Scripture, Acts chapter 9, 22. Paul, three times in the book of Acts, we hear Paul's testimony. It's kind of a dramatic testimony, but Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26. The conversion of Cornelius, Acts 10 and 11. The Philippian jailer is a great one in Acts 16. There's the earthquake, and Paul and Silas are worshiping the Lord, and there's an earthquake, and the jailer thinks that his prisoner has escaped, and he's about to kill himself, and Paul says, don't do that, don't kill yourself, we're all here. And the next question he asks is, what must I do to be saved? And Paul tells him, well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Wonderful story, and he is saved, and he cleans the wounds of Paul and his friends and sends them off again. In Acts 16, Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, seller of purple fabrics, and probably another rich lady, a worshiper of God, a God-fearing Gentile, it seems, was listening as Paul's preaching, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And so there's the conversion of Lydia. The Lord opened her heart, and she obviously believed and was baptized. She responded. In Luke 15, we see really the connection between regeneration, conversion, and really repentance. And the whole context here is the Pharisees are grumbling, like they like to do, because tax collectors and sinners are coming to listen to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And then Jesus tells three parables to convict or to show the Pharisees this is the work of God, that God is welcoming sinners, that there's joy in heaven when sinners repent. And then after the two parables, the parable of the lost sheep and then the parable of the lost coin, he tells this parable of the prodigal son, and it's really a great example of conversion. He says, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. And remember in the context here, just before this parable was told, Jesus said these two verses, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so the context is of this repentance. And Jesus is telling the Pharisees that repentance is really the work of God. God is joyful over repentance, and he's showing them the contrast between their attitudes and the attitude of God in repentance. And so when we think about this prodigal son's repentance, we think about his conversion. Notice a few of the aspects here. He has an awareness of his lost condition. He comes to his senses. It's like he kind of snaps out of it, wakes up out of it. He had spent his money. He had kind of squandered his estate, but now he all of a sudden realizes, what am I doing with myself? And he confesses his sins. He says, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, verses 18, 21. He acknowledges his unworthiness. I am no longer worthy to be called your son, 19 and 21. And he turns away from his sin, from that foreign country, and he goes to his father. I will get up and go to my father. And this is really an example of conversion, a coming to our senses, a confession of sins, an acknowledgement that we are unworthy or that we are worthy of God's judgment, and we leave our sins and return to God or come to God. And so it's a picture of repentance. This man received sinners. It was the complaint in 15:1, and again this refrain, one sinner who repents in 5:7 and or 15:7 and 10. And it's also a picture here of regeneration, because in verse 23:24, the father says, let us celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. And again in verse 32, but we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. And so this parable really pictures both regeneration and repentance as really two realities that happen hand in hand. And of course, this dead and coming to life again should remind us of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. That even when we were dead in our transgressions, God, Christ, made us alive. Well, actually, God in the context, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so there is, we were dead and he has made us alive. And that is what it means to be saved, is to be made alive with Christ. And of course, this is by grace. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so the call of the gospel that we're to proclaim then is for people to repent and believe. Again, in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. That's what we are to preach and proclaim. Paul, we're just showing that the message of the gospel is to repent and believe. Paul, as he kind of summarizes his ministry to the Ephesian elders as he's in Miletus, he says, you yourselves know, and there's a couple of things that he says that they know. You know how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me. You know how I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul's summary of his message. This is what he solemnly testified, and the Ephesian elders knew this. Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. These two things go together. In Acts 26, Paul's conversion, he is recounting it again here at the end of Acts, and I said, you know, in response to this vision, I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And so I just want to zoom in on this a little bit and just kind of show you a little bit here. Jesus is sending Paul And the purpose of his sending is to open their eyes. Remember, Lydia's eyes were opened in her conversion. And so Jesus is sending Paul. The purpose of this is to open the eyes of the people. And the purpose of the opening of their eyes is so that they might turn, and it's from darkness to light, and also that they might turn from the dominion of Satan to God. This is repentance. Turning from darkness to light, turning from the dominion of Satan, from the enslaving power of Satan to God's marvelous light, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance, and note this, among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And so again, here we have repentance and faith. This inheritance belongs to those who have been set apart by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul's commission, Paul's ministry was to open eyes and turn people from darkness and cause them to believe in Christ. That is conversion. Now, John Murray says far too frequently, the conception entertained of conversion is so superficial and beggarly that it completely fails to take account of the momentous change of which conversion is the fruit. And what he's talking about there is the momentous change of regeneration. Far too often, far too frequently, we forget how dramatic and powerful a spiritual act regeneration is. And so we think of conversion as just a simple little change or a simple little decision, and really conversion is the fruit of a remarkable God-given change in our nature. He goes on, I believe he's continuing here, he says, a cheap and tawdry, and I had to look up that word, it means a showy but cheap and of poor quality. So more cheapness. Cheap, a double cheap evangelism has tended to rob the gospel, which it proclaims, of that invincible power, which is the glory of the gospel of sovereign grace. May the church come to think and live again in terms of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. And I would love it if our church did that, if we thought in that way, that the gospel actually is the power of God to salvation, and we thought of it as powerful as it actually is to raise dead sinners to life. He goes on, regeneration is inseparable from its effects, and one of its effects is faith. Without regeneration, it is morally and spiritually impossible for a person to believe in Christ. But when a person is regenerated, it is morally and spiritually impossible for that person not to believe. Now, I think I've convinced you of these, so I want to get to the Charles Spurgeon quote. Just bear with me here. Actually, I can do it like this, I think. I was going to give you some more definitions, just kind of show you more and more how connected it is to conversion is to regeneration. But I think by now we get the point of that. So let's see if it'll let me go to this slide. MacArthur and Mayhew, I had 5 or 6 quotes from different theologians that said this, that faith that saves is a repentant faith, just as the repentance that saves is a believing repentance. Those two things are really inseparable. But let's go to Charles Spurgeon now and think about how we evangelize, knowing that regeneration has to come first. I think Spurgeon is really helpful for us here, and so I just want to kind of read him. He says, "The Lord does, in fact, produce the new birth in all who believe in Jesus, and their believing is the surest evidence that they are born again. It is ours to believe, it is the Lord's to create us anew. He will not believe for us, neither are we to do the regenerating work for him." No one is hindered in the ordinary pursuits of life by the fact that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. That's from Psalm 127, verse 1. It is certain that no man who believes in Jesus will ever find that the Holy Spirit refuses to work in him. In fact, his believing is the proof that the Spirit is already at work in his heart. God works in providence, but men do not therefore sit still. So it is in grace. And he gives kind of more and more examples of this. He says no farmer would refrain from sowing because he thought, well, only God can make this grow. And so God works in providence, and we work as well. We don't just sit still. And he says, so it is in grace. We repent and believe. though we could do neither if the Lord did not enable us. We forsake sin and trust in Jesus, and then we perceive that the Lord has wrought in us to will and to do of his own good pleasure. If you, my reader, will not believe till you can understand all mysteries, you will never be saved at all. And if you allow self-invented difficulties to keep you from accepting pardon through your Lord and Savior, you will perish in a condemnation which will be richly deserved. Do not commit spiritual suicide through a passion for discussing metaphysical subtleties. And I think that's really, really helpful. You know, we don't need to understand how regeneration precedes faith in the Ordo Salutis or even remember what Ordo Salutis means. We just call people to believe. And if they do repent and believe, we can know and they can know that the Spirit has worked in their hearts to bring about that salvation, to bring about a desire to turn from sin and turn to Jesus Christ. But if, But you've got to repent and believe. And so we call people to repent and believe, and we know that God must work in their hearts, and we ourselves are responsible to repent and believe, even though we know that God must do it in order to enable us to do that. And so hopefully that kind of makes sense and just helps you to, in your evangelism, we call people to repent and believe. They are responsible to repent and believe, and at the same time, God must work in order to make that willingness to do that possible. And so we are out of time. Next week, we're going to come back. I'm just going to zoom in on what is repentance next week. And we'll just really talk about what repentance is, how it looks like, and how we can know if we have genuinely repented and turned from our sins or not. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these truths. Thank you for regeneration, the effectual call, and the conversion that you grant us by your grace, Lord. May this be a place where many are called to salvation, where new birth happens, and where the results of that are seen in abundance. We ask in Jesus' name. We also ask that you bless Pastor James as he brings your word this morning for your glory. Amen.